Tonight, we're going to get into Matthew chapter 5, and I just wanted to go over a couple of things before we do, because there is this sense that the Sermon on the Mount is our goal to somehow, if we live the Sermon on the Mount, somehow we'll get saved. I mean, you know, if you practice the Sermon on the Mount, then that means you're saved, But Jesus makes some interesting commands here. He says that you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's Matthew 5:48. And Jesus also commands believers to get rid of evil thoughts, including angry thoughts, which are tantamount to murder, and also lustful thoughts, which are tantamount to adultery. And so, if you think this way, you're on the wrong path. See, because the fact of the matter is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount reveals how short we fall from God's perfect standards. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. So I see the Sermon on the Mount more as prophetic of what will take place in the coming kingdom in the future. In fact, that's how Jesus presents the Sermon on the Mount. We find this in Matthew 4:23. Now, this is the events just before we read about the Sermon on the Mount. The last verses of chapter 4, Jesus, it says in verse 23, Matthew 4, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So there we find that Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And a lot of us, we just sort of, and I know I was this way for many years. I used to think, oh, the gospel, you know, and I automatically would think in terms of the good news of our salvation, but that's not what that's talking about. Jesus is actually presenting the gospel, the word gospel, all it means is good news, right? Gospel means good news. So he's preaching the good news of what? Of the kingdom. And so there's this picture that many of us may have that's not accurate of what Jesus means by the kingdom. But the kingdom has to do with the king reigning over the earth, the king who's the king. Every kingdom has a king, and if you don't have a king, you don't have a kingdom, and if you have a kingdom, you have a king. The two go hand in hand. So the whole idea behind the kingdom is that Jesus will be ruling. And he will be ruling from a specific piece of land. We learn that land is, we call today Israel. It's the same piece of land that they're fighting over today. And in fact, in Jerusalem, Jesus will make that his capital. The prophets spoke in detail about this, that Jesus is going to reign over the world. And so Jesus, when he shows up in Israel 2,000 years ago, he shows up and he shares with them the good news of the kingdom that is going to come. That's what he's doing. He's telling them about the good news of the coming kingdom. And how are we going to know that the kingdom has come? Well, what does he do? He performs all kinds of healings. He heals all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. And this is the way it's going to be. When the kingdom is established, there will be no sicknesses, there will be no diseases when Jesus is reigning over the earth. And so he demonstrates that he is the king. These are his credentials as he is healing whoever comes across his path. He heals them to demonstrate that, hey, the king is here, and now all you have to do is, and of course, a little earlier, his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is about ready to be manifested. So this whole idea about the kingdom that Jesus presents to Israel, it's not just an idea. It's the reality that it's coming. The kingdom is coming. And so he's presenting the good news about this coming kingdom. And it is prophetic in that it hasn't come yet. But we need to understand that it's coming, and it's not here yet. We're still waiting for the fullness of the kingdom. But until the kingdom comes, and it's been postponed until the kingdom comes. The Sermon on the Mount is not good news. It's not good news to you and me. You see? Because you can't keep it. Nobody here is perfect. Be perfect even as my Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the ideal. When he says that having anger in your heart is tantamount to murder, Matthew 5:22. When he says that lustful thoughts are the same as adultery or fornication, Matthew 5:28. That's not good news, because that makes us all guilty. We're all guilty, and that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, and is to show that we have fallen short. Now, whenever you hear the word gospel, and you need to understand we all need to understand that the gospel, or the good news, there's the good news of grace, the gospel of grace, and the good news of the kingdom. So the gospel of grace is not to be confused with the gospel of the kingdom, which is coming. The gospel of grace is now. We read in Acts 20:24, where Paul addresses, touches on the topic of the gospel of grace. But none of these things move me, Paul writes, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the what? The gospel of grace, the gospel of the grace of God. And the age that we're now in, which is prior to the kingdom that is still yet to come, believers are under the gospel of grace. And we continue to be in the gospel of grace, the good news of grace, until the kingdom comes. So that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, it should be a memory verse. We all memorize this verse, these two verses. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And it's not of myself, because I can't do it. I can't, there's no way I can make myself perfect. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace that I'm saved through faith. This not of myself, not of works. It's a gift. This is salvation by grace. I'm saved by grace. That's the good news. I'm saved by God's unmerited favor. That's the age that we're now in, because I can't keep the Sermon on the Mount. I just can't do it. I'm to strive to keep the Sermon on the Mount. I'm to try to be perfect, but I'm not going to succeed. And so Paul tells us that we are to understand that it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and this not of myself, the gospel of grace, not of works, so that we won't be able to boast in that day when we stand before the Lord. Oh, look at, I was perfect. You won't be able to boast. You won't be able to say, oh, look at, I never had a lustful thought my whole life. I never had any anger in my heart. Tantamount to murder, lustful thoughts, tantamount to adultery. That's how Jesus explained it. So, but the gospel of the kingdom is not to be confused with the gospel of grace. Of course, there's grace in God's kingdom, but the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus, when he presents it to Israel, it's something that is yet to come. So the gospel of grace basically tells us that we've been, our eternal position in heaven has been secured by the work of God through his Son Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount, however, is there to show us that we can't make it apart from Christ. But that becomes our standard. Our standard is to seek to be perfect. Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount. And thank God for Matthew 5:17, which tells us, do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets, but I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's the key. He came to fulfill it for us. That's the whole key to the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through chapter 7. Now, and I want to say this one last thing before we get into the chapter 5. While we're here on earth, until the kingdom comes, we are to practice righteousness. And that's what 1 John is all about. You read the 1 John, the book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, those five chapters basically tell us that we are to practice righteousness. And the foundation to practicing righteousness is confessing our sin. That's 1 John 1, verse 9, to confess your sin. And if husbands and wives would do that and confess, if we would confess sin to one another and confess, oh, yeah, I blew it, which usually is the hardest person to confess. You know, it's just, it's really hard. And oh, by the way, when you're married, you're usually freer to express your inner thoughts in your marriage than you are elsewhere. Isn't that true? Children tend to be express more freely their inner thoughts to their parents, especially when they're little. As they get into the teenagehood, they begin to clam up. But we tend to express ourselves freely to one another, especially spouses. They do that. And so your inner thoughts will come out. And then when your spouse is quick to point out those bad inner thoughts that are sinful, then what do we tend to do? We tend to put up a little, you know, circle the wagons and protect our, well, I've seen you do this. And then you get to the, well, you did this. Well, I remember when you did this. And then you get to, you start doing your lists, you know. My list is smaller than your list. I have fewer sins than you do. And that's what it ends up being, you know. And you start going, that's no good. Because bottom line, we're all sinners. That's the whole point. Now let's go to Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, notice that he goes up on a mountain. Okay, now, there's a big debate out there as to whether Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount just one time. What we're about to read in chapters 5 through 7, he did that once. Well, there's good evidence to suggest that that's not true. For we find in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, we find a similar setting for Sermon on the Mount, but it's not on a mount. In Luke 6, 17, it says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place," or on a plain, and so with his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea, Jerusalem, and so on. So there's these two different locations. So we know that Jesus shared what we're about to read in Matthew 5 through 7. He shared that more than once. He shared it on different occasions. And so Matthew takes place on a mountain. And Luke, the parallel to the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew in Luke, takes place on a plain. So there's good reason to support this idea that the Sermon on the Mount takes place more than once. Okay. Now, there are different ways to approach the Beatitudes, and Pastor Chuck Swindoll, he's one of my favorite teachers, his approach was to focus on the attitude. So the word beatitude, where'd that come from? Your attitude, you are to be, you are to have a certain attitude, a beatitude. So the focus is on the attitude. And so this is how we are to be. That's what is taught. So oftentimes you'll read in commentaries that this has to do primarily with how we are to be now. And that's true. This is our goal. This is the attitude we are to have as believers now. But I also see it as something that will be predominant during the kingdom of God here on earth. That will be the attitude that God would expect the children of his kingdom here on earth when he is reigning for 1,000 years. And so, in fact, when Jesus comes back, he'll come back in a mighty power and majesty, and it'll be with the Armageddon, of course, it'll be over the issues surrounding Israel, and he will come back with fiery wrath against those that would come against him and against his kingdom plan. And then he sets up his kingdom there in Israel. And according to the scriptures, in Revelation 20, it says that he will reign for 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And the folks that will populate this kingdom here on earth will be the ones that survive Armageddon. There will be about half the world's population, approximately, will survive the period of Armageddon, which I don't think is too far off. But Armageddon, when it takes place, there will be survivors. And then when Jesus comes back, according to Matthew 25, he will divide the survivors into two groups. He'll divide them into those that were good people. Blessed are you when you clothed me when I was naked, when I was hungry, you fed me. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, when Jesus comes back in his glory with all of his angels, that's what it says. And then he will divide the sheep as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He'll separate them into two groups. And one side he'll commend, because when you saw me, I was naked. And when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. You know the whole routine there that Mother Teresa used to quote that all the time. Out of context, of course, because it's really a prophetic passage dealing with the future, with a group of people that didn't really know who Jesus was. They were just good people. And Jesus will say to them, when you did these things to me, blessed are you, come into my kingdom. And they will ask, well, when did we do these things to you? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, it was like you were doing it to me. He'll say to the goats, because you didn't do these things to me, go to hell, just to sum it up. And so he divides these two groups, and the groups that he casts out, that he puts to death, leaves the good mortals, those who survive, and they will populate the kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And then the predominant characteristics of the folks, the good folks, will be the Beatitudes. That's what's going to happen. We're going to see the Beatitudes in practice, and the people that he brings into the kingdom will basically be what we're about to read. They're basically going to be poor in spirit. They're going to know what sin is. They're going to be humble. They're going to inherit the earth. They will hunger and thirst after righteousness. This will be the group that he brings into his kingdom when he begins his reign for 1,000 years. Now, by the end of 1,000 years, the children of these folks, the children, they will, these mortals, see, you and I are going to have new bodies when this happens. We won't be mortals anymore. We will have all been received our new bodies at this point, based on the scriptures. We're no longer stuck in these things. Aren't you glad? But the mortals that come into the kingdom, they're going to have children, and then those children are going to make choices. And by the end of 1,000 years, a good percentage of them are going to rebel. And they're going to, you know, rebel against the Lord. And then they're going to be taken out by, the Bible says, by a fire from heaven is going to consume them and destroy them. Now, the Beatitudes, beginning in verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the idea behind blessed is happy. The New Living Translation will use the word happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first, the attitude that we are to be, is we are to be poor in spirit. And the idea behind poor in spirit isn't so much humility. It's not humility. The poor in spirit has more to do with recognizing that I need a doctor. I recognize there's something wrong with me. And so as soon as you recognize that there's something wrong with you, then you are in the category of what is a poor in spirit. Recognizing, put it this way, your spiritual poverty, and recognizing that you're there's something wrong with you because of sin. We use the word sin, but you recognize that there's something not right in you, and it's causing you to be separated from God. Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, they were separated from God, and that's where spiritual poverty actually began. It began in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were separated from God, and they now, at that point, are in need of a doctor, of a spiritual doctor. And they pass that sin nature on to you and me, on to their children. It's very clear in Scripture. Romans 5:12 makes it clear that their sin was passed on to you and me. So we're in need of a spiritual doctor. Now, today, our society teaches us that we're basically good. I don't know if you recognize that. They say basically, you are basically good when you're born, and then it's your environment that messes you up. That's what is taught today. But the Bible teaches that you are born basically a sinner, and that's going to be a problem for the rest of your life. And because of that, you are poor in spirit and you need help. You need a spiritual doctor. So happy are those that recognize that, right? Happy are you when you recognize that you need a doctor. Don't you feel sorry for those folks that say, I don't need any help, I'm just fine? No, you're not. You need a doctor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Then it goes on in verse 4. Blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So when I recognize my spiritual poverty, I mourn over that. I'm sad about that. It makes me sad inside that I can't, there's something that's keeping me from that relationship with God that I want to have, but I don't seem to be able to get it. And so it brings me into a state of mourning. And then verse 5 tells us, blessed or happy are the meek. Now here's where the humility comes in. So when I'm poor in spirit, I recognize I need a doctor, and I'm in a state of mourning over that fact, then it brings me to a point of humility. It brings me into a point of meekness, recognizing my spiritual poverty, and the mourning process over my sin leads me to that. And then verse 6, blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So we see a progression as we move through these steps. You cannot, when it doesn't make any sense that you would hunger and thirst after righteousness unless you were something was wrong with you. See, when you hunger and thirst after something, like righteousness in this case, I want to be righteous, you first have to recognize that you have a need for righteousness, right? So that takes you back to the poor in spirit, and then, of course, the mourning, and then the meekness, the humility. And when I have those first three, there's a progression to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So you humble yourself. When you humble yourself, then you will be ready to know the righteousness of God. How earnest you are, how earnest I am in seeking His righteousness depends on you. So Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So in my need for a doctor, my need for help, how earnest you are in seeking him to solve that problem is up to you. I can't make you seek him. That's between you and God. One of the reasons why I'm careful to judge others, not to judge others, is because I have a problem with that myself. How earnest is my earnestness in seeking God? He rewards those who earnestly seek him. What is the reward? The reward is entering into his rest and his peace, so that I don't have a condemning spirit towards others. That is a reward, not to have a condemning spirit. Well, you know what, you know about the condemning spirit, because when you point a finger at somebody, I'm not pointing at you, Mike, but when you point a finger at somebody, there are three pointing back at you. And my problem is I don't recognize the three pointing back at me, right? So judge not lest you be judged. Because the way you judge, you shall be judged. And so the condemning spirit really doesn't fit in with the Beatitudes. Because a condemning spirit is not recognizing that they're poor, that I'm poor in spirit, doesn't recognize the mourning that I'm going through over that, doesn't recognize the humble position that I'm in as I recognize that I need help. And then, how really hard am I seeking after righteousness? How hard am I really doing that? Hungering and thirsting. Have you ever really been hungry? I mean, you know, remember when we were studying Jesus, he was hungry twice, right? You're hungry within the first 3 days, and then after the third day, your hunger goes away, and then the next hunger that comes along after so many days, sometimes 20, 30 days later, that next hunger that comes in to your body, that now means you're dying and your body needs food. And so you will be so hungry, you will eat anything. I understand. I've never been in that position. I haven't been in a position where I'm so thirsty. I drank out of a horse trough with moss and the little bugs swimming around and the slime from the cows still floating on the top. I was so thirsty, I didn't care. That's true. I know that from my experience. You just drink. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how dirty the water is. When you're that thirsty, that's true. And so, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you get the picture of how the Lord is saying, do you really want righteousness in your life? Because you're sick, you're spiritually sick, you're spiritually in spiritual poverty, you need a doctor, you're mourning over this sin, and now you're in a humble state, and you're willing to want righteousness. And that's what he's saying here. So, the degree of your seeking is between you and God, and it's not for me to tell you you're not seeking God hard enough, because I have enough problem with that myself. You see, I think I'm seeking God, but am I really seeking him as earnestly as he wants me to seek him? And man, that's a hard one to get your arms around, at least for me to get my arms around. Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, in your hungering and thirsting after righteousness, God will reveal his merciful nature to you. He will show you how merciful he is to you. He accepts you in your miserable condition. Therefore, as you learn this, you will then show mercy to others. It follows that you won't be heaping condemnation on others because they aren't living up to your expectations, because you see how miserable you've been in your spiritual poverty, and now you're hungering, thirsting after right. And as you learn about how merciful he is towards you, then it follows that you will give that mercy out to others. So he says, blessed or happy are the merciful. When you are merciful, you will obtain mercy because you understand. You understand how he gave you mercy, and now you're giving that mercy out to others. And so then you experience the mercy. So the steps, the progressive steps continue as we move towards the fullness of happiness, which began with recognizing my spiritual poverty. And then verse 8, blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this one's an interesting one, because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so how do I reconcile, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, when I have a desperately wicked and deceitful heart? How is it possible that my heart will be made pure? It's not possible for you to purify your own heart. That's God's work. You can't make your own heart pure, because God is the one that's doing that work through you in the sanctification process. But in the progression from poor in spirit, spiritual poverty, as you progress through the steps and you get to mercy, once you have realized the importance of giving mercy to others, now you're very close to purity in your heart. And that's the idea here, is that if you want to be really happy, then you will give mercy to others freely, and you will forgive them. Because after all, isn't the basis behind mercy forgiveness? Isn't it? So when I am offended, rather than condemn the person who offended me, I will have compassion on that person, because God had compassion on me, and I will extend the mercy that God gave to me back to that person and give them mercy. Now I'm close to pure in heart. I'm close to that point that God wants me to be. However, I still got that stinking sin nature in me. And you know, that's one of those areas in all the steps, as you start with spiritual poverty, as you go through the steps, you recognize that stinking thinking is constantly there in the midst of that, and you're in this big battle. And so Paul writes in Galatians 5, I want to say 5:17, Galatians 5:17, that the spirit battles with the flesh and the flesh with the spirit, so that I do not do what I want. And the Sermon on the Mount is saying, well, wait, here's the way. This is the way to go. So Paul writes, okay, well then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. That's the whole point. That, how do I overcome the things of the flesh? Well, walk in the Spirit. Well, how do I do that? And that's our dilemma. It's a step-by-step process. Now, what's the whole point of all this? And this is where it gets confusing. This is where theologians battle over the topic of salvation. They have big battle over this. Well, if you're not walking in the Spirit, then that must mean you're not saved. But what about, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, this not of yourself, it's a gift. It's not of works. What happened to that? You see, because my salvation has been secured by the work of Christ on the cross, and there's nothing I can add to that. But what about my deceitful and wicked heart? I want my deceitful and wicked heart to be pure, but the problem is I can't make it pure. Why? Because of stinking thinking. I can't get rid of those stinking thoughts that we're going to be reading about here pretty soon. I can't get rid of those lustful thoughts. I can't get rid of those anger thoughts. They just seem to be there, and where did that come from? I didn't ask that to come. And so I fall back on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which is the foundation to practicing righteousness. I confess that sin. I confess the stinking thinking because I don't know where it comes, and I don't. Well, I do know where it comes. It comes from my flesh. It comes from the world. It comes from the devil. It comes from these different sources that I battle with all the time. In fact, the devil loves to use that stinking thinking in your marriage to cause conflict, and it comes in very subtle ways. And so if you want to find out if you have a pure heart, well, just think about your marriage, if you're married. Think about that. That'll show you, gee, I guess I'm not too pure in heart. That's so sad, because I want my marriage to be right. So what do I do? That's part of our dilemma in living in this life, in these bodies. I'm saved by grace through faith, and that's where God wants me to put my full confidence. Hang my confidence on what God says is true, what Christ has done for me on the cross. I put my confidence in the work that he did, and there's nothing I can do to merit salvation. But in the day-to-day activities of living, recognizing where I am relative to the Beatitudes, spiritual poverty, mourning over my sin, humbling myself in that context, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, having mercy for others, then the purity that God wants me to have, I'll get little glimpses of it. I'll be able to see those little moments. Whoa, I'm experiencing the Shekinah glory of God, and I have a moment of the presence of God in my heart, and it just brings me into that his presence in such a way that I recognize what he's done for me. And then I get a little glimpse of that purity. But then I go home. Next day I get up. And then what do I have before me? Another day of stinking thinking obstacles that come my way. It doesn't take long just to get out on the road and the freeway, and pretty soon it's there. You know what I'm talking about? Anger thoughts. Well, that's tantamount to murder. You say raka to your brother, woo, hell, oh my gosh, that's not good. But wait a minute, I'm not saved by what I do, I'm saved by what he did. And so what happens in the meantime? By striving, pressing onward to the goal, Paul writes, in fact, I think I had that in my notes somewhere, Philippians 12, Paul writes, not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. And then Paul talks about the prize. You know, I strive to reach the prize heavenward for which he's called me heavenward. What's the prize? And this is where confusion comes again. Once again, there are teachers out there who will say the prize is salvation. That's foolish. The prize isn't salvation. Salvation has been secured for you. So what am I striving for? I'm striving to be perfected. So what is the prize? The prize is simply a reward that God gives to you as you overcome in this world. Overcome those battles, those daily battles that you are confronted with. And so, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's his work. That's his work. My job is to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to be merciful to those. And once I've gotten to the point where I'm giving mercy freely to others by forgiving them, then God will see to it that I'm pure. And then look at verse 9. Blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, it's impossible to be a peacemaker unless you've progressed through the first 6 steps. This is the 7th step. When your heart is made pure by God, then you can be a peacemaker. Some people have the ability to make peace through compromise. They're experts at compromise, and they bring two together, and then they are able to get folks to compromise. And so they think by doing so, they bring peace. But that's not the type of peace that is being addressed here. True peace is not about compromise, but true peace comes as a result of getting through the first 6 Beatitudes. Only Jesus can bring peace, right? Peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I you. Peace comes through Jesus. And so a peacemaker is one who experiences the peace that Jesus gives. So I've told you these things that you may have peace. John 16:33. I've told you these things that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That's a promise. In this world you will have trouble. But I want you to know that what I just shared with you, John 14, 15, and 16, what I just shared with you is all about the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and help you. And as you learn to put the Beatitudes into action in your life, then guess what? You're going to have peace, and then you will be able to be a peacemaker. Interesting. Jimmy Carter was famous for the peace that he brought between Israel and Egypt back in 1979. Many politicians claim that they bring peace. They're able to bring compromise between opposing forces. But the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about here is a peace that can only come from Him. And what you do when you share Christ with others and you share with them the solution to their problem that they're struggling with, which is sin, and that God loves them unconditionally and gives them His grace, then you're a peacemaker. Because you are pointing them to who? The only one that can bring true peace. Now, after you make it through the first 7 Beatitudes, from the spiritual poverty to being able to bring peace because of your pure heart before God, then you will successfully become truly happy. But guess what follows that? Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake. So, when I am sharing the gospel of peace, by the way, did you know that there's such a thing called the gospel of peace? The good news of peace? The gospel of peace. There's the gospel of the kingdom. There's the gospel of grace. There's the gospel of peace. When I am sharing the gospel of peace, which everybody seeks after, Jesus said, come unto me, those of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Doesn't that fit in with the Beatitudes? Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And what will happen? If you do that, if you learn of him and you follow his example of humility, then you will find rest for your souls. That's what it says. That's in Matthew 11, verse 30. You will find rest for your souls, or you will find peace for your souls. That's the peace. That's the peace. To be a peacemaker. How do I do that? You lead them to Jesus. He's the true peace. He's the one that brings peace, not as the world gives. So once you get to that point where you are bringing the peace of Jesus to others, guess what's going to happen to you? They will revile you and they will persecute you. That's what you can expect, because the world does not accept this message. The world is in opposition to the message that there's only one way to God, which is through Jesus, our peace. There's only one way. And God wants us to share that way with those who are not in peace. So it isn't about Jimmy Carter making peace between the Egyptians and Israel or any other politician. That's not what's being, that's for years I used to think about that. This person's, look at how they're able to compromise. That's not what's going on here. Whenever you share Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, then you're going to get resistance. And then look how he closes this passage. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What did the prophets do? They spoke about the kingdom, didn't they? They talked about the kingdom. They talked about the coming kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus is doing here, as we saw in Matthew 4:23. That verse frames the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4:23, where Jesus is talking about the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom there. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he describes the kids of the kingdom, the characteristics of the kids in the kingdom, which is prophetic. It's prophetic because what he's doing is he's showing how we will live throughout eternity. The kids of the kingdom will reflect the character traits that are described in the Beatitudes. I love Chuck Swindoll, the way he puts it in his message, where he says, there's really only one thing that I know that I have control over in my life. Everything else is pretty much outside of my control. But there's one thing that I know that I have control over, and that is my attitude and how I'm going to respond to the circumstances that are in my life. Some call it the vicissitudes of life. You know what the vicissitudes of life are? Those are those unexpected moments that come your way that catch you off guard. And who you really are in your heart, in those vicissitudes, will bring out the nature of who you are, which I guarantee you is probably not a very good thing sometimes, right? Okay, so I don't like how I responded to that. Have you ever done that? Oh man, why did I say that? Have you ever done that? Well, that's the you in there. That's the sinner in you. And now you're not at peace. So your attitude was not very good at that point, and that's about all you had control over. You've responded in the wrong way, and now what are you going to do? That takes us back to 1 John 1, verse 9. You confess that you're a sinner. Ah, Lord, I sinned. And you know what? Blessed are you. Happy are you because you did that. Because what did you do? You went back to the fundamentals. You recognize your poverty in spirit. You're poor in spirit. And then you mourned over that. Oh, no, there I went again. Mourned. And then you humbled yourself. Oh. Okay, now I'm hungering, thirsty after I want what is right. Okay, confess your sin. 1 John 1, 9. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Practice righteousness. Now the Pharisees would say, you better get it right, because if you don't, then you're in big trouble, and you're not righteous. You see? And Jesus comes along, and he says, wait a minute, you guys. And what does he do? He castigates the leaders, the Pharisees. He castigates them, even though they knew the law really well, and they felt that they kept the law. But he castigates them for holding over the people burdens that they themselves wouldn't carry, as we're going to see in Matthew 23. So, closing. The Beatitudes have a promise at the end of each one. So when you go back to verse 3, Jesus promises the poor in spirit the kingdom of heaven. So unless you acknowledge you are a sinner, there's no way you can enter the kingdom of heaven. When you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you're poor in spirit, then you can enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4. Those who mourn, they will be comforted. I've been a Christian for 40 years or so, dating back to May 22nd, 1972. So, what is that? I don't know, 45 years. So, I've been mourning a lot over those years. And I've been comforted a lot. But I got to tell you, sometimes it took a while for the comfort to come because I was in despondency and depression. And sometimes I was in fetal position in my bed and I didn't want to get up. Maybe you can relate to that. But I fought with depression in my 20s after I graduated from school. I had a beautiful wife, house, cars, beautiful kids. But I was going through these terrible depressions and I was, for the life of me, I couldn't. And I was mourning, and I couldn't figure out what it was. And part of it was my sin. Part of it was my sin. But I wasn't getting my arms around it. So, but he promises you that when you mourn over your sin, you will be comforted. And you will be comforted in his timing. His timing. You got to be patient. Because that's what faith is. Faith is waiting for him to comfort you, but he may take you through that dark moment, that dark period, until it may be a while before that comfort comes. And then in verse 5, it says, the meek will inherit the earth. Today, the proud claim to inherit the earth. Isn't that true? The proud claim to own the earth. But Jesus promises that only the meek will inherit the earth. Only the meek will. And we will see the fullness of this during the reign of Jesus when his kingdom comes. When we are reigning with Jesus, we will make judgments and we will rule in the context of being meek, humble. To those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, in verse 6, they will be filled. They will be filled. And that is true. As I hunger and thirst after righteousness, not after knowledge, not after more knowledge, but after righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is right? I hunger and thirst after what is right. And then God promises that you will be filled. He will not hold that back from you. You will be able to enter in to that righteousness as you hunger and thirst. And of course, that takes us right to the feet of Jesus, doesn't it? Because he's the one that makes that possible through his death on the cross and his blood that's shed. And as I read the scriptures and study the scriptures, that's where I find myself, at the foot of the cross, for what he did for me. And so I am filled. Isaiah 6, verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was aware of his sinfulness when he was in the presence of God. And that's, of course, being poor in spirit. And that's where the Lord wants us. Verse 7 says that the merciful will be shown mercy. And of course, not only does he reveal his mercy to me now as I give mercy to others, but he will reveal mercy to me in that day that I stand before him because of his grace. Mercy is I'm not getting what I deserve, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. And then the pure in heart, of course, it says, will see God. And when that day comes, I will see God. Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and that'll suffice." And Jesus said to Philip, "Have you been with me so long that you don't recognize that when you've seen me, you have seen the Father?" One day we're going to see Jesus. One day we will see him and we will see God. And of course, that's his work, right? The pure in heart, that purity in heart that I'm looking for, one day it'll be made full, and then I will be set free. And then the peacemakers, of course, will be called the sons of God, Jesus being the unique Son of God. I will be called a son of God. And then finally, in verse 10, if you are persecuted, it says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And of course, you can expect persecution if you love Jesus. And you will be guaranteed the kingdom of heaven as that persecution comes your way, as you stand up for what is right. So the Beatitudes, of course, are applicable to us today in this age that we are in, this age, the age of grace that we're in, teaching us about him. But they're also prophetic in that they present what will be the rule of the day during the kingdom reign when Jesus comes. So there you have it. Let's stand. And next week, see, remember, the Sermon on the Mount is divided into two parts. We just did part one. So through verse 12. And next week, we're going to start part two. And I'm going to move quicker as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, because much of what we're going to be studying next week has to do with rewards. Much of what we're going to be learning isn't so much about salvation as it is what happens when the kids of his kingdom put into practice. They do what he asks us to do. Isn't it great to be saved by the grace of God through faith? Isn't that great? You don't have this big burden you have to carry around. Just know that he loves you just the way you are. And with all your imperfections, with all my imperfection, he loves us just the way we are. And all he wants us to do is to be happy. He just wants you to be happy. Isn't that a good thing? Well, then follow the Beatitudes in Jesus' name. Amen.